This is the fifth message in a short series on spiritual keys to unlock mental health. The first one was on self-acceptance. It's coming to grips with the fact that I am who I am because God made me that way. That moment of conception, when my entire genetic code was settled because of that particular germ cell with that particular egg, and the genetic code locked in for good at that point, with environment able to do some things, but only within certain limits. All of that, Scripture teaches me, is from the hand of God. All of the traits that I have, physically, even mental capacity, within limits, are set there by God. And the thing I have to remember with that is that it is not a cruel joke that God has made me the way I am. It is because God loves me and because God has a plan for my life, a plan that only I uniquely can fulfill. The second key to unlock mental health is freedom from fear. And the strange paradox of that is it's only to the degree that I fear God that I'm set free from all other fears. What is it to fear God? I think that the Bible makes it very plain in the case of Abraham being willing to give up his son Isaac. The fear of God is giving up everything to God, full and total surrender to Him. But in order to do that emotionally, volitionally, intellectually, we have to believe that God loves us and that it is in giving up to Him that we really receive back. Freedom from guilt is a third key. We have to come to a point where we forgive ourselves because we have been forgiven. We are set free from the guilt and the true consequences of our sin. When God deals with a believer, He never causes the believer to experience the true consequences of his sin. God only corrects the believer. The true consequences of sin, as we'll see again today, is a debt we cannot possibly pay. And then last week we thought about freedom from frustration, which is a part of anger. Freedom from frustration is coming to grips with the fact that we live in a world that has fallen. It is not the same world that God created. It is the world that God created subject to the impact of sin. And sin has changed everything. That means you will never have a perfect marriage. You will never have a perfect job. You will never live in a perfect place. You will never be part of a perfect church. Imperfection is what characterizes life in this world. And while God does supernaturally heal today, He does not always supernaturally heal today. And sooner or later, either by an accident or by a disease that God will not heal you from, you and I are going to die. Because it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, until Jesus comes again. So we live in an imperfect world. And one huge key to happiness is coming to grips with that. That the person you're married to is as good as it's going to get. And so you can work on improving that relationship. The trouble is that Satan is the master painter. And he has this green spray paint. And he's always spray painting the dead, dry grass on the other side of the fence from where God's placed us. A huge key to happiness is coming to grips that with this thing, that in a fallen world, God has been good to me. Today we want to look at the freedom that comes to us, spiritual key to unlock mental health. When I release other people, Merrill read that passage from Luke 6, and I want to pick up on it from Matthew 18, which we've just read. If you look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 24 there on page 1134, there's a king who wants to settle accounts. And the first servant that he calls in is a man who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is an awful amount of money. A talent is roughly between 5,000 and 6,000 denarii. What is that worth in real money? Well, what it's worth in real money is that a talent is worth somewhere between 60 and 80 pounds, if you're thinking of gold, at 16 ounces to a pound, somewhere between 960 and 1,280 ounces of gold. If you go back to pre-Richard Nixon days and the price of gold, our first daughter was born before Mr. Nixon did his famous bait and switch move when he took us off the gold standard. I think it's very important to remember this. He took us off the gold standard. When our first daughter was born, it was before the dollar was removed from being linked to gold. How much was gold selling for when our first child was born? $38.74 an ounce. Then he removed us, unhitched the dollar from the gold standard, and gold almost doubled. It went to $64.50 an ounce. And gold began to, when our second daughter was born. And gold continued to go up. And if you had bought a 1 ounce solid gold coin, 24 ounce gold coin, and we used to not make those, but when we decided to start selling off our gold bullion to people in the Far East and in South Central Asia, we came up with a gold buffalo coin. But if you had bought, because they didn't want to buy our coins that were not pure gold, they wanted pure gold. So if you had bought 10 years ago an ounce of gold, you would have paid $279.10 an ounce. That's kind of ballpark. I picked a figure of back around March the 30th of 1999. It was the same price in 2000 in the spring. So notice that gold went way up between the time that Mr. Nixon unhitched the dollar from gold. Now, if you'd bought that gold coin, or you had bought an ounce of gold then, what did gold close for on Friday? Gold closed for $1,223.50. Think about it. That's quite an investment, isn't it? What does it tell you about the dollar? What it tells you about the dollar is that the value, gold hasn't risen in value. The dollar has plummeted when we took it off of some fixed standard. We followed the counsel of that great Presbyterian elder, Secretary of State, and defender of the Tennessee law against teaching evolution, William Jennings Bryan, who said, "Shall mankind be crucified on a cross of gold?" What does that have to do with this? Simply this. It's hard for you and me to imagine the amount of money that this man owed. In pre-Nixon loosing the dollar from gold, he owed approximately somewhere between $370 million and $495 million. That's a lot of money. But if you calculate it by today's standard of gold, he owed somewhere between $11,745,000,000 and $15,600,000,000. That really is a lot of money. Let it sink in for a moment. It's a huge amount of money. I mean, this is money that is really inconceivable. And Jesus wants it to be inconceivable. A talent is worth 6,000, roughly, between 5 and 6,000 denarii. Now let's read on further what happens. Verse 25, "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made." And in the ancient world, that happened. You owed money, you couldn't pay it back. They sold you, they sold your wife, they sold your children. You remember the good old days? Remember what we said last week as we quoted Ecclesiastes? Don't say, "Why were the days in the past so good?" Were they so good? Every age has its good and its evil. I like indoor plumbing. And I also like the fact that if I get myself in such financial difficulty that I cannot repay, that they will not come after my wife and my children and me and sell us for the debt. But that's how it used to be. Now notice verse 26. Matthew 18:26, page 1134. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. What a load of nonsense. Between 11 billion and 15 billion dollars, you're going to pay it back? It's a hopeless situation. How's he going to pay it back? There's no way. But notice verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Notice the word released, because we're going to see that word in Luke in a moment. And released him and forgave him the debt. Why do we pray in the Lord's Prayer, in the traditional translation of the King James Version, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? Because that's actually the Greek word. Now, we understand that that stands for something, doesn't it? But the meaning of the Greek literally is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus has an awful lot to say about financial debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he compares financial debt with the hurts that we have inflicted on others and they've inflicted on us, and the obligation we have to God and His moral law. Notice then the picture of God that's here in verse 27. For in this parable, it's obvious that God is represented in the story that Jesus tells by the king. The king simply forgives him a debt that in today's money is worth somewhere between 11 and 15 billion dollars. What do you call that? There's a five-letter word. I'll give you a hint. And if you came in on the Jackson Street side of things this morning, you're reminded of it. And what is that word? Grace. That's grace. It's not what he deserved. It's not what he merited. It's grace. It's a free gift. It is not just lagniappe, a little extra thrown in. It is nothing short of amazing grace. It is amazing grace. Imagine someone who would forgive you between 11 and 15 billion dollars. That's amazing grace. Asking nothing in return and doing it only because you ask Him. I want you to see that. I want you to let it sink in. Only because this servant asked the king does the king forgive him. That's truly amazing grace. We want to say that that is, to use a Latin phrase, sola gratia, grace alone. There's no merit here. There's nothing that this man brings. Nothing in his hand he brings. He simply says, have mercy. He offers, I'll repay you, but the king doesn't even take him up on the offer. He simply forgives him. And then we find this amazing contradiction in the next verse. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and saying, pay me what you owe. 100 denarii. That's roughly the wages of an ordinary worker for 100 days. A denarius is a day's wages. And to try to put it in perspective, it's some 600,000 to 1 difference. The one man owes the other man a debt that is 600,000 times less than the other man had just been forgiven. But notice what he does. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he'd called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due him. Now that's a striking thing, isn't it? Did the king reverse himself? Yes, he did. Did he withdraw forgiveness? Yes, he did. Did he reinstate the debt? He did reinstate the debt. How could he do that? Because he's the king. There is no constitution. He is the king. He is an autocrat. He has absolute authority. And so the man who had been forgiven the debt of between $11 billion and $15 billion worth of Friday's gold cannot forgive a man who owed him the equivalent of roughly not quite a third of a year's salary. And when he refuses to do it, the king reinstates the debt, but he does more than that. Not only does he reinstate the debt, he turns him over to what? The torturers. The torturers. What kind of king does that? A king who is angry. What kind of king does that? A king who acts with brutal justice. A king who, having had an offer of mercy taken advantage of, decides to visit with absolute, ruthless justice. His master was enraged. His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. He's being turned over to torturers. He's going into a torture chamber. He's going into a torture chamber until he pays the debt. But he owes what? Between $11 and $15 billion. There's no way he'll ever pay. And so the torture goes on forever and ever and ever. Now look at the next verse. And if ever there were a verse that ought to cause you and me to think seriously about our relationship with other people and what it really means to be a Christian, it's verse 35. So my heavenly Father, says Jesus, will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's a striking verse, isn't it? It's the kind of verse that when it sinks home to us, removes from us the concept of cheap grace. Cheap grace. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. Grace is absolutely without merit and desert, but it isn't cheap. Notice what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is not simply to walk an aisle. I'm not opposed to walking aisles. I might invite people to walk an aisle this morning. Being a Christian is more than saying a prayer and inviting Jesus into your heart. I'm all for saying a prayer and inviting Jesus in your heart. But if Jesus really comes into your heart, if he really comes into my heart, he changes my heart, he changes your heart so that we become people who forgive other people. It doesn't mean it's easy for us. It doesn't mean that it's always natural for us. It doesn't mean that we won't resist forgiving other people, but it is of the very essence of what it is to be a Christian. Christians can smoke and drink. Christians can commit adultery. Christians can commit murder. Christians can steal. But Christians can't live in any of those things. And what I mean by living in that is, if I'm really a Christian, the Holy Spirit will arrest me when I'm doing those things and say, stop it. And God the Father will work externally to bring me to a point where I'm going to stop it. And if I go on and on and on in sin, then I have to question if I've really come to know the Lord. But here's the thing that is true of a Christian. Real Christians show in this one thing profoundly that they're real Christians. Not that they don't smoke, not that they don't drink, not that they don't commit murder, strange as it may seem, but that they forgive. Now, I've used some extreme examples. Murder. Can a Christian commit murder? Yes. If you don't think you can commit murder, if you're a real Christian, you can fall into the sin of murder. I mean, you can. You can lose your temper and fail to restrain it and fall into the sin of murder. But God, the Holy Spirit, will break your heart over it. He'll bring you to repentance over it. You can be a Christian and you can fall into the sin of stealing. God's Holy Spirit will convict you and you'll begin to deal with it. And you can be a Christian. We see in the case of David, to speak anachronistically of his being a Christian, and he commits adultery and murder too to cover it up. And he repents. Real Christians can fall into sin. Real Christians can't live on and on in sin, indifferent to the claims of Christ. But the thing I want you to see is this, because it is preeminently the mark of a Christian. Atheists can refrain from murder. There are plenty of good atheists in the world. They can refrain from murder, they can refrain from stealing, they can refrain from killing others. From stealing and killing and committing adultery. But I tell you this, this verse here that Jesus gives to us is a verse that is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because forgiving others is very tough. Notice what he says, and you see the impossibility of it. Verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you," notice what he says, from his heart. That's impossible. From his heart. From his heart forgives his brother his trespasses. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What will God do to you, he says. Look at verse 34. His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. What is hell but the consequences of the debt I owe to God and being tormented by that debt forever and ever and ever? Now I want you to see something here because I think it's profound. Notice the vast amount of the debt of the man who's graciously forgiven versus the small amount of the debt that's owed to him. Basically, 100 days' labor. Versus between $11 and $15 billion. What is that about? Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And I believe there's a profound truth here. And once we grasp this truth, it is a key to enabling us to forgive other people. Psalm 51. And you'll find that on page 652. 652. Psalm 51. And if you look at the title of this, by Hebrew tradition, the title in the Hebrew is, this is right above the Psalm 51, the small print, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." In other words, David wrote this song after he had committed adultery with a friend's wife and then had the friend murdered by political means in war, manipulation, and had him murdered in order to cover up the adultery. And then nobody knows about it but the Lord himself. And the Lord sends his prophet to David. And David writes this psalm after he has become convicted of the fact that he's sinned. And so he says in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." I want you to think about that for a moment. What about Uriah the Hittite? Had David sinned against Uriah the Hittite? Of course he had. Had David sinned against Bathsheba, the young wife of a soldier who was off in war? Had he sinned against her? Had he sinned against Joab, his general, by writing a letter to Joab and saying, look, Joab, you know people die in battle every day. I just want you to help things out. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to arrange that the next time that we move on to attack that city, that you make sure that you put Uriah the Hittite in the front line. And then at a moment, I want you to sound a retreat in a way that he's trapped and can't get back to the safety of the rest of the troop. I just want you to arrange it so that he dies in battle. Don't let it bother you, Joab. People die every day in battle. If you ever wonder if it's easy for people who've sent men into battle to die when they give into the dark side of the soul to do murder, of course it is. Of course it is. David is a man who's hardened by war. And he commands Joab, who's also hardened by war, simply to help out the odds and make sure that Uriah dies. But it's murder. And so David sins against Uriah, David sins against Bathsheba, David sins against Joab by ordering him to do something that is absolutely ungodly. But look at what the Scripture says. How could David possibly write Psalm 51, verse 4? Against you, you only have I sinned. I want to give you the divine perspective. The divine perspective is, how do you weigh the difference between 10,000 talents versus 100 denarii? How do you weigh the difference between 10,000 talents and 100 denarii? The difference is so great, so vast, that it's inconsequential. It's inconsequential. When you owe $15 billion, what's a few thousand dollars? It's so enormous, this debt, that the debt that's owed to him is of no real consequence. If you understand that what sin is about is not that I hurt you or you hurt me, that's of relative unimportance from a divine perspective. What's really important is that we've broken God's commandments. You see, we have it all wrong in these days of the bastardization of the democratic ideal. Everybody's absolutely equal to everybody else. Parents are equal to children. And God is equal to us. And we can sit in judgment of others and they of us, and we can sit in judgment of God. All are equal, but that's not a divine perspective. The majesty and grandeur and greatness of God is such that the least offense against Him is vast compared to the greatest offense against you or me. The point is, David did something diabolical and despicable when he committed adultery, committed murder to cover it up, and manipulated the commander of his army into arranging for that death. But it isn't the human hurt that's the great offense. The great offense is the injury to the divine majesty. We don't think that way because we have all been brainwashed by the bastardization of the democratic ideal. God's equal to us. An offense against Him is no different than an offense against someone else. In fact, we tend to trivialize offenses that are merely against God and maximize offenses that are against other people, particularly when we're the people. Well, God forgives. It's of no real consequence. Sins that are simply against God's commandments, duties that we merely owe to God and that don't really hurt anyone, they're of no significance. Jesus says, you got it upside down. The debt we owe to God is between $11 and $15 billion. The debt that the worst offender against us owes us is of no real consequence by comparison. Let it sink in, Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned. Relative to who you are, God, you are the King of the universe. You are the Creator of all things. You are my Lord and my Master. You have done all of this for me, and I've betrayed you because I broke your commandment. Murder really isn't wrong unless it's against God's commandment. Adultery isn't really wrong unless it's against God's commandment. Do you see the weight of this? Do you see how Scripture fits together? The majesty of the God and the fact that it's God's commandment that's been broken is the serious thing. The fact that humans happen to die, or a marriage was ruined, isn't really the issue. The issue is the divine majesty. Well, you have trouble thinking that way, don't you? I do. Because deep down inside, we're all Democrats. I don't mean a political party. I mean that we have bought in to a radicalized version of democracy that levels everything. There are no kings, and therefore even the king of the universe is simply a big man. But he says, in the weight of adultery and murder against you, you only if I sinned and done this evil in your sight. The debt I owe to God for the smallest offense is incalculably great compared to the worst thing that's ever been done to me. Now I want you to stop for a moment. I'm going to give you a few seconds and think, what is the worst thing that anybody has ever done to you or to someone you loved? What's the worst thing? What's the worst thing you've ever had happen to you? Someone been unfaithful to you in marriage? Someone lied about you, caused you to lose a job? What's the worst thing that's ever been done to you? What's the worst thing that's ever been said about you? Think of the worst thing. Now think of the least thing that you've done to offend God. And again, you get the picture here. David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. 100 days wages versus $11 to $15 billion. And Jesus says, if you can't forgive the rapist, that's tough now. If you can't forgive the person that murdered your child, well, that's really tough. Think I'm speaking just imaginary thinking here? Had to minister to a family who had their son murdered in cold blood. What a thing to deal with. What a thing to deal with. This isn't hypothetical. This is reality. The person who caused you to lose the job. The person who caused you to lose your children. The person who wrecked your marriage. The person who pillaged your life savings. Think about it. What's the worst thing? What is the greatest injury? And he says, put it in a divine perspective. It's 100 days' wages versus the debt we owe to God is between $11 and $15 billion. And when David begins to think in the divine perspective, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And then we turn over to the Gospel of Luke that Merrill read earlier, our text. And we look at verse 37, page 1187. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. And we really could read the whole of the red print here. But we want to focus here on verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now verse 38 is the key. Remember Jesus' words about the torturers? The guy that owed between $11 and $15 billion of debt and who refused to forgive his fellow servant who owed him only 100 days' wages now has the debt reinstated with interest. And the interest is no longer you're just going to prison. Now you're turned over to the torturers. Because the king is angry. Now I want you to think about the torturers for a moment. But I want you to think about the torturers not just in terms of the second life, the life after this, the next life. But I want you to think about it in terms of this life too. Give and it will be given to you, verse 38. He says, give and it will be given to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So you think of perhaps you think of perhaps of seed. And you think about somebody pressing it down and then shaking it. You know, when they fill those cereal boxes, they're full. And then when they ride on a freight car, they're shaken. And so when you open up, there's this great space. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over, he says, will be put into your bosom. And then he says this, "For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." I want you to think about that. He's saying that what I give, I will get back in return in a significantly increased amount. Give, it'll be given to you. Not just what you gave, but what you gave will be given back to you in abundance. Good measure. Generous measure. You know, like when I measure stuff as over against when someone who's a precise cook measures something. Oh, a cup. Well, I round it out. I give it a heaping cup or a heaping tablespoon. Good measure. Pressed down. Shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. And the way it's constructed in Greek is a reflection that it's God who does this rather than men. God gives back to you what you give in abundance. Now let's take that back to verse 37. If you don't judge others, you won't be judged. If you don't condemn others, you won't be condemned. And he says, forgive, or literally release, and you'll be released. Let me make a comment on judging for a moment, because I think this is very, very important. And it's this. And this is a comment from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. "Judge not does not imply flabby indifference to the moral condition of others, nor the blind renunciation of attempts at true and serious appraisal of those with whom we have to live. What is unconditionally demanded is that such evaluations should be subject to the certainty that God's judgment falls on those who judge, so that superiority, hardness, and blindness to one's own faults are excluded, and a readiness to forgive and intercede is safeguarded." We're all going to judge. But he's saying, be careful by the standard in which you judge. What does that mean? Well, let's put it back in perspective. The standard of judgment when I deal with another human being has to bring in the divine perspective. This guy owes me 100 days' wages. I owe God between $11 and $15 billion. Let's put the divine perspective there, so that as I judge the man who's hurt me, as I judge the woman who's hurt me, as I judge their behaviors, I have to put it within the divine perspective. I have to put it in the perspective of David, who said, in response to his sin against God, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight." I want to focus, in this last part of this message, on how this is a key to unlock mental health. Forgive, he says in the last sentence of verse 37, and you will be forgiven. Or more accurately, more literally, release, and you will be released. Release from what? Let's go from hell for a moment in the world to come, where the torturers are there forever and ever, to hell in this life. What's hell in this life? Are there torturers in this life? Let me read you a quote from a book by a man named S.I. Macmillan, M.D., entitled "None of These Diseases." This is found on page 72. "The moment I start hating a man, I become his slave. I can't enjoy my work anymore because he controls my thoughts. My resentments produce too many stress hormones in my body, and I become fatigued after only a few hours of work. The work I formerly enjoyed is now drudgery. Even vacations cease to give me pleasure. I can't escape his tyrannical grasp on my mind. When the waiter serves me porterhouse steak, it might as well be stale bread and water. My teeth chew the food and I swallow it, but the man I hate will not permit me to enjoy its taste." Let that sink in for a moment. Release and you'll be released. It's not only about eternity and heaven and hell. Forget heaven and hell for a moment. Life in this world. When somebody's done you wrong and you hold on to it, you've been turned over to the torturers and you don't even know it. One of the issues of mental health that people have to struggle with is that bitterness eats most people alive. In varying degrees. In varying degrees. Bitterness eats people alive. The fact that somebody's done me wrong is a universal human experience if you live very long in this life. People will do you wrong. You will be dealt with badly. Growing up in a home with other children, they will hurt you. They will lie about you. They will blame you for what they did. You will feel rejected by your own peers growing up. You will feel that your parents love your older brother or sister or younger brother or sister more than they love you, or even maybe that your parents don't love you at all. And within marriage, given the nature of human beings, especially to the degree that we are immature, and you can be in your mid-60s like me and still be immature, you register the good things you do in your memory, and you erase the bad things that you do. Let me cite an example. I was having a serious conversation within the past month with one of my children. And that particular child reminded me of something that I had said in the presence of my children years ago that was very bad. And I could turn to that child and say, I know that what you're telling me is true, but I have absolutely no memory of it. Now, I'm a very smart man when it comes to dates. It's because I organized my thinking years ago and arranged things in a structure with hooks all around. So I remember dates very well. And I remember major events well. And I can remember the major events of my life. In other words, what I'm saying is that when it comes to citing dates, I have an above average ability. I'm not trying to brag and say that I'm smarter than other people. I'm simply saying I've arranged how to remember dates so I remember them well. But I had no memory of the event. Why? Because I have to come to grips with something is, and it's this, I am a little nuts. Just like Obama and Bush are a little nuts. And Clinton and older Bush. And Nixon, who took us off the gold standard. And Bobby Jindal. And Governor Blanco. And Governor Edwards. We're all a little nuts. We're all a little out of touch with reality. We can have a phenomenal ability to recall historical facts and dates and completely eradicate out of our memory that which puts us in a very negative light. And believe me, it put me in a very negative light. It did. But I eclipsed that light. I snuffed it out like a candle in the wind. I had no recall. I still do not, but I know it must have been true. I don't doubt that it was true. I shudder when I think of the judgment seat of Christ and all those damned things that I said and did that I have no recall about. All those damned things. Am I cussing? No. All those things that merit eternal condemnation from God, I'll then recall with absolute clarity. And then I'll realize I owe between $11 and $15 billion and I'm hopelessly in debt. But I'm not, because one there is above all others who loves me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He died to take away my debt. And He enables me therefore to forgive others. Release and you'll be released. I want to ask you to do something. I'm not going to ask you to walk the aisle, but I am going to ask you to close your eyes. I am going to ask you to bow your head because I want you to think about something for a moment. I want to ask you to make a decision. I want you to recall whatever it is that's in your craw. What's in your craw? What is that splinter in your heel? What is that planter's wart in the ball of your foot that you just can't get relief from? What is it that you keep hearing that somebody said about you? What is it that you keep remembering that somebody did to you? What is it? And I want you to do this. Remember Jesus' promise, release and you'll be released. Would you make a decision right where you are? I'm not going to ask you to show a hand. I'm not going to embarrass you. But will you make a decision to do this? To ask God, Lord, enable me by your grace to forgive that person. Enable me by your grace to forgive that person. Lord, by faith, knowing emotionally I'm 10,000 miles away from being able to do this, I release that person. And Lord, by your grace, I promise to never throw it up to that person ever again. Lord, by your grace, I promise never to throw it up against that person to someone else again. And Lord, I promise that when that thought comes, I will speak out loud to it and say, I have chosen to release that person from that debt. And if you do that from the heart, and it's a process, it won't be completed today, but you're making a step, you're making a beginning. If you'll do that, you'll be released. You'll be released. That load that's on your back, that thing that's ruined the porterhouse steak and ruined your vacation and ruined everything else in your life, always being there, something always there to remind me, you'll be released from. I just want to invite you to pray this prayer with me as we close. Lord, I find these great contrasts absurd. How could the worst thing done against me be trivial compared to the least thing done against you? How could the greatest offense against me be compared to 100 days wages of a laborer, and my offense against you be $11 to $15 billion? I find it unthinkable that David, who committed adultery and murder, could say to you, against you only have I sinned. But Lord, I want you to give me to see the great grace that you've shown me, and by your grace to show that kind of grace to others. So now by faith, Lord, by faith alone, by my will alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I choose to say these words. I forgive and release you for what you have done to me. Lord, whatever that person is, who is the you in that statement? Give us to make that statement today and to continue to make that statement hour by hour, day by day, until finally our emotions catch up with our will and we truly are released. For Jesus' sake, amen.